Thank you for listening to this highlight from The Exchange with Ed Stetzer. More on this topic is available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes it possible. Thank you.
I was just in Iraq a few weeks ago meeting with Christian converts. Yeah. When they make that choice to get baptized, yeah. In fact, I attended one of these baptisms.
Wow.
And it's a Muslim background believer,
wow.
But they publicly identify yeah. as a Christian. When they do that, it's like putting on a t-shirt with a target.
Yep.
They're saying, I'm a follower of Isa al-Masih now, and it's really a risky move.
Hi, and thanks for joining us on The Exchange with Ed Stetzer, where we discuss truth, thoughts, and theology. On today's show, Ed spoke with Dr. Jason Peters about the plight of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. Dr. Peters is the Associate Vice President of Connection at the Voice of the Martyrs. The Voice of the Martyrs accomplishes more than 1,600 service projects annually in hostile and restricted nations. He travels frequently to meet face-to-face with persecuted believers around the world. He's ministered in 40 countries as diverse as Sudan, Cuba, Nepal, Saudi Arabia, Kyrgyzstan, Sri Lanka, Egypt, Bangladesh, and Nigeria. He has a Doctor of Ministry from Dallas Theological Seminary, utilizing research conducted while he was ministering in Iraq. Before we jump into the discussion with Ed and Jason, let's hear from Pastor Thabiti Anuabwile as he talks to us about gospel-saturated and sacrificial leadership.
Not only must a good leader be gospel-saturated, not only must he be a biblical theologian, but a good leader should also be a biblical evangelist. They're committed to that good news for themselves, but they're also committed to making that good news known to others. And they understand a few things, that evangelism is not the same thing as apologetics. It's not a matter of defending the faith. Evangelism is playing offense. It's getting the message out. It's getting the message across. And they also understand that evangelism is not the same thing as their own personal testimony. In our testimonies, we can speak of Christ and the work that he's done in our lives, and that's a wonderful thing to share. We should often speak of the glory of Christ and his grace as it's manifest in our lives. But that's not, strictly speaking, evangelism. We have to get to the particular good news of Jesus's righteousness, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and the demand of God that everyone repent and believe. We want to get that message out, and the good leader is a biblical evangelist who studies and works and prays and labors to advance that message, not the story of his own life, but the story of Christ's life, that others might be saved from the wrath of God to come. A biblical evangelist is also someone who is a humble follower. In order to lead people, it's usually pretty good that we know something about following. And good leaders are not the guys who thrust themselves out front and usurp leadership and grab the reins of control for their own ego needs. Those guys are usually going to wreck the church. They're going to hurt people. People become a means for their own ego and their own agenda. But that's not what we're called to in the church. We're called to lay down our lives for the sheep. We're called to follow the example of the good shepherd who gave himself up for us. Christ could have come and rightly demanded everything. He could have come and crushed us under his power. But what does he say in the Great Commission? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Have you ever stopped to think about what he does with that authority? He doesn't rush right to an autocratic rule. He says, now, therefore, go into all the world and make disciples. In other words, he uses his authority for the advantage of sinners. He uses his authority for the reclamation of the broken. He uses his authority in order to serve. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so it should be with those who claim to lead in the name of Christ. We have to lay down our lives for the sheep. We have to lay down our agendas and embrace Christ's agenda, which means we have to live in love and live in service. So a good leader ought to be a humble follower, and that's part of how he proves, in fact, that he knows something about the stewardship of leadership.
Jason, I guess the title of the ministry says a lot about what you do, but tell us a little bit about Voice of the Martyrs.
Yeah, the Voice of the Martyrs was founded in 1967 by Richard Wurmbrand. You may remember that book, Tortured for Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Richard was in prison for 14 years in Romania, and it was interesting because he came to the U.S. and he was surprised to find that a lot of people didn't think that persecution was happening.
Yeah.
behind the Iron Curtain. And so he stood before the U.S. Senate. He took off his shirt. He showed them his scars. And it really started a movement, which we still are involved with today.
Romania, of course, one of those places where people sort of, the U.S. had a weird relationship with Romania, and so people sort of hid some of those things for a long time. And later on, some Christian leaders, for example, in the National Council of Churches and elsewise, would sort of apologize for not being aware of some of that persecution. So the Voice of Martyrs does what to help us be aware? Give us some of the details.
Well, we do a couple things. We have a domestic ministry, which is all about education.
Yeah.
You know, we send out a monthly newsletter to hundreds of thousands of homes each month where people can read and say, hey, I want to get to know my family.
Yeah.
We also do projects overseas. Last year, we did 1,600 projects in 68 countries. And those projects include practical assistance, spiritual support. Sometimes we go and we just pray. Yeah. We just listen. Other times we provide safe houses or food or heating oil or things like that.
Yeah. So is persecution, you know, we hear different things and it's complex. You know, when we saw, for example, the civil war in Sudan, is that persecution? Is that civil war? Is it both? So first tell us where is persecution and then help us define persecution as well.
Well, 68 countries around the world experience persecution. Yeah. Some of those are restricted nations. That's where the nation, the government, is literally restricting Christianity.
Right.
Other places are hostile. Those are places where the government says, yeah, you can be whatever kind of faith you want to be, but the neighbors don't like Christians, and so they suffer persecution there. You mentioned Sudan. I was just in Sudan last year, and it's unbelievable the amount of suffering and persecution. But you're right. That's a complex issue because is it a genocide? Is it persecution? Is it, you know, what's it all about? I'll tell you this. What we get most excited about is standing with Christian brothers and sisters who are suffering for their faith and for their active witness.
Is persecution on the rise?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, we have a new product we just developed with 9 hot spots around the world where Islamic extremists are wreaking havoc, and it's happening all around the globe.
Yeah, let's talk about Islam. If you take, if you look at the leading persecutors, different people put out lists, and you take out North Korea, the next 10 to 15 are all majority Muslim countries, and so and yet there's a lot of a lot of persecution going on here, but also people are kind of unsure how best to engage this. One of the things we know in majority Muslim countries, most haven't ratified the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, largely because of the right to convert, apostasy laws, and things of that sort. So Islam has to explain to people, Islam has a rule that Islam is the completion of religions, so you don't go from the completion back to Christianity. And so Ambassador Saperstein and others, who a lot of evangelicals, including me, excited about Ambassador Saperstein's final appointment, took a long time, a lot of us advocating for that. How do we navigate some of these issues in a long history tied into a religion? But at the end of the day, we need freedom of people, all religions, not just ours, but freedom of religion in those nations. How do you advocate in the midst of that?
Yeah, well, that's a great description of what happens, because you're right. Where Christians get in trouble is when they begin to proselytize.
Which is kind of when evangelism, good news, gospel, all sort of relates.
Right, exactly. It's essential to our work. And so when we meet with Muslims, especially who've converted to Christianity, I was just in Iraq a few weeks ago meeting with Christian converts.
Yeah.
And, you know, when they make that choice to get baptized, in fact, I attended one of these baptisms, and as a Muslim background believer, very rare that you get a chance to see this, but they publicly identify as a Christian. And what they're doing when they do that, it's like putting on a T-shirt with a target. I mean, they're saying, I'm a follower of Isa al-Masih now, and it's really a risky move. But honestly, they have an eternal perspective, and they say, I believe in this enough that I'm willing to give my life if required.
Yeah, so the flashpoint becomes when you begin to share the faith, when Muslims come to faith in Christ, which some are saying is happening more now than it's happened any other time in history. I think there's some good data that shows that. So but Islam is not generally tolerant of people converting from Islam. So how does the Voice of Martyrs, do you speak into public policy? Do you advocate in the midst of that for a majority Muslim nations for the right to convert?
Yeah, our focus on advocacy is very small. Yeah. We really stand with our persecuted brothers and sisters.
Primary
that's the main thing. So we go and we meet with, I've traveled, I've been in over 40 countries meeting with Christians and seeing, you know, and in many countries, people are surprised to discover that your identification card literally says your faith.
Yeah.
You know, you have an ID, Egypt, Indonesia, many countries where you can't easily convert because it's your identification. Mm-hmm. So if you go into the office and say, hey, I need a new identification card, that's when the trouble begins. And in some places, it's not not even possible, which affects marriage, it affects education. Yeah. There are huge ramifications.
So in the Middle East, we see a depopulation of Christian minorities. Mm-hmm. One of the things that people often don't realize that Syria, Iraq had substantial Christian minorities that by and large said the situation was in many ways better before the Arab Spring became in many ways the Christian winter. Mm-hmm. So do we advocate for a return to dictatorship? I mean, there was more freedom for Christians in some of those contexts. And how do we respond in the midst of the ISIS crisis as Voice of the Martyrs and as Christians in general?
Yeah, well, I'm not running for president, so I don't have a solution to the global crisis. Yeah. But I'll tell you
this. So far, I haven't heard a lot of them have a lot of solutions.
That's probably true, too. But and so we don't really address the political question of refugees and whether they should go back. Yeah. But I've met with so many brothers and sisters who say, you know, I don't have anything to go back to. In June of 14, when ISIS came into Mosul, it was the second largest city of Iraq. Yeah. The Nineveh Plain, Christians had been there for 2,000 years.
Lots of Christians.
In 10 days, 100,000 of them were either displaced, abducted, or killed. And they had to leave. And so you meet with those Christians, again, just a few weeks ago, sitting with a brother saying, could you go back? And he's like, I don't have anything to go back to. You know, he's living in a refugee situation now. And, you know, what we like to say is they're not refugees. They're our relatives.
Yeah.
The body of Christ, doesn't matter where they live, they are part of the body. And we're going to stand with them.
And so how do you stand with them? How does Voice of Martyrs help stand with, for example,
two ways.
Refugees?
Yeah, two ways, really. We don't let them suffer in silence, and we don't let them serve alone.
Okay.
So the suffer in silence piece is that we tell their story, that we do what we're doing right now. Yeah. I mean, I'm a voice, one of many voices that shares their story. Another thing, though, is we don't let them serve alone. We believe that God's kingdom is advancing. And you mentioned the fact that there is a huge revival within Islamic-controlled areas right now. And I'll tell you why. Because people are starting to see in the shame-based culture, they're starting to look at ISIS and they're saying, that's not me.
Yeah.
You know, that natural, you know, general revelation that we have, that inner compass, they look at the killing. We heard a story of an Islamic jihadist teacher recently who shared with somebody, said, I'm just sick of the killing.
Yeah.
I'm just sick of it. It's not who I want to be.
Well, there's something that God can use in the midst of some terrible tragedy. Okay, so what can Christians do? You said you tell their stories. I want you to tell some stories.
Absolutely.
But tell me first, what can Christians do now here? Because most people who watch this, it's in English, broadcast in, you know, U.S., Canada, Australia. So what are these English-speaking Christians safe in their homes can do?
Yeah. Well, we'd like to say there's three things. Okay. First of all, and they're based on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, we need to pray. We need to pray for the persecutor and those who are persecuted. Right. We also need to reveal Christ's love. I mean, we love our enemies. And people say, well, how can you do that? One way that we can do that is just to reach out to Muslims in our neighborhoods. You know, what if someone goes to a store, let's say a Canadian woman, and she sees an Islamic woman wearing a hijab, she's not likely to reach out to her. And we've heard stories of God working in miraculous ways by women just reaching out to other women. Men in that case shouldn't, but women should.
Right.
You know, they should reach out. They should be kind. The third thing, though, is to really stand with them. And so we offer really practical ways. Like I said, we do heating oil, food, refugee tents. We've delivered $5 million of aid to ISIS victims already.
Wow.
We did $37 million around the world last year. So a lot of aid happening, and we can definitely help people get involved.
I think the latter would make a lot of sense to people. Maybe the second one makes a little less sense, to love people, love Muslims. I wrote an article in USA Today, and the title was Love Your Neighbors, Even Your Muslim Ones. And I've never received so much letters, hate mail, and more. So some people would say the answer is not to love people, but to crush them, but to destroy, but to carpet bomb, whatever you need to do to finish it all. So come back to that one. How do we love our Muslim neighbors? Now, some people might not have a Muslim neighbor, but I literally do.
Yeah.
So how do we love our Muslim neighbors well?
Well, I chose the word carefully. I said we reveal Christ's love to them, which is significant.
Yeah.
Because Christ loves them. Do we believe what John 3:16 says? Yeah. God so loved the world.
Yeah.
Do we believe that? And how can we reveal his love? How can we be his hands, his feet, his mouth to them? I think it is a challenge. It's very controversial, and people would love to say, let's bomb them all, like you said, that we should just turn the Middle East into a smoking hole. That's not what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's just not. He said to love those who are your enemies. He said to pray for those who despitefully use you. So it's a challenge, but I think it's what God's called us to do.
In Matthew 20:28, Christ talks about his mission to serve, not to be served. At Lifeway, we strive for a similar posture of serving churches. That's how 20:28 was born, as Lifeway's answer to serving churches with digital resources and solutions. It's not hard to imagine an overwhelmed church staff member trying to keep up with tech. We've either been that person or we know them. With 2028, churches gain a partner in creating their digital presence, from church websites to mobile apps to church management software to online giving. Frankly, being digitally savvy is no longer a luxury, it's a must. We've got to reach people where they are, and that's increasingly in the digital mission field. Unfortunately, too many digital resource providers for churches are expensive, not affordable for low-budget churches or new church plants. To make critical digital services more affordable, 2028 offers better prices for bundling. For example, when you use 2028 eGiving, it deducts from your other monthly fees. In other words, the goal is that you would pay nothing for your digital services, whether that be your website, CHMS, mobile app, or all of it. It could all be free. That's how invested 2028 is in making sure churches are equipped for the digital mission field. To learn more and sign up for a free full demo, visit their website at 2028.co.
Welcome back to The Exchange with Ed Stetzer. Our featured guest today is the Voice of the Martyrs Associate Vice President, Dr. Jason Peters. We have the second part of their conversation after Biola Professor Dr. Steve Porter encourages us to lead more like Jesus.
Hi, my name is Steve Porter, and I'm a professor of theology and philosophy at Biola University. And I want to share a thought about leadership and really doing ministry in a Jesus kind of way. I get this concept partly from Eugene Peterson, who talked about doing Jesus things the Jesus way. What Peterson says is, as evangelicals, we oftentimes are keen on doing Jesus kinds of things. We want to preach. We want to disciple. We want to evangelize. We want to serve those who are less fortunate. But Peterson says we need to realize that Jesus didn't just do certain things, but he did the things he did in a certain kind of way. That Jesus was prepared internally in thought, in mind, in desire, in emotions, that he did the things he did in a certain kind of way. For instance, the Synoptic Gospels say time and time again that Jesus was moved with compassion, or he was filled with compassion when he reaches out to the leper, or he feeds those who are hungry. So Jesus ministered out of compassion. The other thing we see in John's Gospel is that Jesus ministered out of a deep sense of who he was. If you remember the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, it talks about how Jesus knew where he had come from. He knew where he was going. He knew what he was about. And out of that, he girds himself with this loincloth and washes his disciples' feet. He ministered, or even led, a servant leadership out of a deep sense of who he was. His ego was secure. We also know that Jesus ministered out of a deep dependence on his Father by the Spirit. Jesus didn't just do things, but he did the things he did with a deep dependence on God and out of a deep dependence on the Holy Spirit. So if we want to become the kinds of people who can do Jesus things the Jesus way, then we need to become like Jesus internally. We need to take on the characteristics that Christ had. And so often I feel like when we lead or when we minister, we're out ahead of our maturity. We're trying to do things, but we're really not mature enough to do those things in the kind of way that Jesus did. So as we think about leadership, as we think about ministry, we want to think about what does it mean to really do Jesus things? And part of that is to do them in the way that Jesus did them. And part of that means we need to become the kind of person that Jesus was in order to do things in the Jesus way.
So a lot of us, I don't know if a lot of us, but I put on social media, I guess it was around Mosul, when Muslim extremists began to kind of label homes and people with the Arabic letter Nun. And you know, of course, it looks like a U with a dot over it, but actually it's from the idea of a Nazarene. And so now you've been part of putting together a book, I am N, which would be the equivalent of ours, and it's the subtitle is Inspiring Stories of Christians Facing Islamic Extremists. So tell me a little bit about the content of the book, and why did you guys put it together?
together in the first place.
Well, the book is about, I mean, it's just stories of Christians who are standing firm against Islamic extremists. And like I said, there are 9 Islamic extremist areas of the world, you know, all the way down from Somalia and Al-Shabaab, Kenya. You remember the Garissa attacks. I mean, you can go to the Taliban, to Al-Qaeda, Al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula, the Islamic Maghreb. I mean, it's all over the place. Yeah. Even to the Philippines, there are Islamic extremists. In Mindanao, the Moro Islamic Liberation Front is wreaking havoc on Christians, literally killing Christians, forcing them to leave their land. And so what we wanted to do is we wanted to capture some of these stories. And it was interesting because when you listen to their stories, and I've literally sat and had tea with persecuted Christians all over the world, you hear themes that sort of challenge your own faith. Mm-hmm.
Was it, for those of us who put the noon on our social media, I did it on Facebook and on Twitter, and then I spent the next 4 months explaining it, which was actually good, because I would click and just send people to the link and try to raise awareness. Was that just a silly waste of time, or did we help raise awareness at all?
No, I think we did, absolutely. You know, it was intended as a slur. It's a derogatory kind of thing. It's kind of like the Jewish star honestly.
David. Yeah.
Exactly, that the Nazis used. But what we've said is Genesis 50:20 says, you know, God can take something like that and use it for good, and that's what we've tried to do. We've tried to kind of redeem it and say, hey, if they're going to have this painted on their house and they're going to be forced to either convert to Islam, pay a jizya tax, leave, or be killed, I'm going to claim this. I'm going to say, you could put that on me. I'll wear a t-shirt that says that. I'll put it on my profile picture.
Yeah, I think for a lot of people, how many people now know that Arabic letter? I mean, what other Arabic letters do people know? But they know this. And so you write IMN, and the stories are from different places around the world, or from the 9 regions?
Absolutely.
Okay, so give me some examples. Give me some stories.
Yeah. Well, one of the themes that comes out in the book is forgiveness, which is really surprising, because some of the themes are more, pedestrian, you would think, like faithfulness, sacrifice, courage. You know, this is what you would expect in the book. But then you get to themes like joy and forgiveness. And it's remarkable. One of those stories about forgiveness is in a chapter called Point Blank Forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And it's actually a story from Boko Haram in northern Nigeria. And I had a chance to sit with this brother named Habila, met with him in his home and listened to his story. It was incredible. He has a hard time talking now, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But in the evening, one evening, he's in his home in a little village in northern Nigeria. All of a sudden, Boko Haram breaks in, and they say, are you a Christian or a Muslim? He's there with his wife, Vivian, his son, and he's faced with a choice. That evening, 20 Christians were killed in his village. And so they knew what was going on. They were well aware of this wasn't an empty threat.
Right.
But he said, I'm a Christian. And then they turned to his wife. They said, please tell your husband to say he can say the Shahada. He can become a Muslim and we don't have to kill him. She said nothing. And so he was shot in the face, literally shot, laying on the ground, half of his face blown off. They thought he was dead, so they kind of kicked him a little bit and then left. She immediately began to apply pressure to the wound, saved his life. Right. Obviously, we believe God miraculously intervened.
Right.
And to this day, he says this. He says, if I saw the man who shot me, I would hug him and I would tell him that, like Luke 23 said on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He's like, I believe they don't know what they're doing, and I choose to forgive them.
Wow. And, of course, Boko Haram is probably some know because of the kidnapping of the girls from the school. However, this is one of the highest death areas, where killing areas is actually in northern Nigeria. So less known probably than Al-Qaeda or ISIS, but it's very significant. Christian majority in the south of Nigeria, Muslim majority in the north of Nigeria. Okay, so talk to us about some of the themes in the book. You mentioned forgiveness is one of them. Yeah. There's actually 6 of them. Could you just walk through those themes?
Sure. Yeah, sacrifice is the first one. Mm-hmm. And we tell stories in there about people who've just had incredible, some of them miraculous interventions. Some have given up so much. And you wonder, how do they do it? And the foundation is eternal perspective. Yep. That's the only way you can do it.
I mean, the very first chapter is the day ISIS arrived in Mosul.
Absolutely.
And so you begin to see, I mean, there's going to be sacrifice throughout here. So keep telling us more.
Yeah, so sacrifice is one. Another one is courage. You know, how can you take another step in evangelism? How can you take another step to do ministry when you know that you're putting yourself at risk? Another one is faithfulness. You know, just that endurance. Perseverance is another theme. Mm. And then, of course, joy and forgiveness.
Yeah, but joy is intriguing to me. Part 3 is joy. some of the areas like Tested by Fire, Freedom Behind Bars, Daring to Speak the Truth. Okay, so how do you have joy when you've lost everything? You know, we think of the Christians, the Coptic believers who stood on the shore there in Libya, and the Egyptian believers and lost their lives. Where does joy come from?
It's just supernatural. It's God's grace. I mean, that's the only way you can say it. I mean, I have no idea. I'm sure you've asked, like I've asked myself, how would I respond to this kind of situation? Yeah. We know that believers, I've met with believers who have had their husbands killed, their daughters abducted and probably being used in sex slavery now, people raped. I mean, it's just incredible, the pain. But in the midst of it, supernaturally, God gives them a joy, which is really, honestly, a testimony to his goodness and his grace in those times of our greatest need.
Yeah, so faithfulness is a tricky one, too. One of the very early controversies of the church is those who recanted and came back. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, how are, and again, I'm not aware, this is not a leading question, but how are Christians responding? Do some say, I'll just recant and then change my mind later? I mean, how do we respond to those? How are they being faithful?
Yeah, it's a great question. And you're right. Some chose to stay. Some have converted to Islam. Yeah. We haven't heard a lot of those stories because we work primarily with the Christians who left.
Sure.
And, you know, it's a difficult thing. But I think when you look at Scripture, you see examples of people who did. Peter, of course, being the most prominent, who was used greatly by God later. We have an amazing, another book called Saul to Paul, which tells stories of people who were persecutors, who literally had transformations. By God's grace, they became the persecuted.
I haven't read that, but that amazing. Is a great title and picture. But I hadn't even thought about that the persecuted. Persecutor seeing the response to the persecuted. So what do you then, how do you help people who've lost everything as Voice of the Martyrs? How do you help them in kind of dealing with some of these issues? I mean, there's got to be post-traumatic stress disorder. There's got to be, I mean, all these things. What do we do? Yeah.
Well, one of the most amazing ministries we have is just praying with them and listening to them. Yeah. The ministry of presence. You know, when you go to someone, and I've met with, I have a trauma background in the military. I was a chaplain and worked with trauma ministry stuff. And to show up with someone who's just suffered an incredibly traumatic event and to be able to just be there.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes the deeper the tragedy, the fewer words you want to say. Mm-hmm. But just to really walk through that tragedy with them. We do that in ministry. We actually take teams of ladies to go pray and to listen to Christian widows whose pastor husbands have been killed. And I've been a part of those engagements. And it's just incredible what God does. God's the hero of the story. Wow. It's not what the Voice of the Martyrs is doing. We're just trying to be his hands and feet to go and deliver really practical and spiritual support to these family members in need. You know, I love what Ray Vanderlaan says. He says, if you're putting a picture on the wall and you hit your finger with a hammer, you would never say, I'm not suffering, just my finger is. You know, you wouldn't, you're not detached like that. Yeah. It's the body. It's the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and we're just one family. So we like to say, they're not refugees, man. They're our relatives, and we want to stand with them.
Well, so the book is I Am N, The Ministry of Voice of the Martyrs. Mm-hmm. Give us one last thought. What would you want Christians, Christian leaders, pastors to know about global persecution?
Yeah. Well, I would say this. The story is not hopeless. Even though there are no easy solutions, God is very active. He's with us in our suffering. I love what Genesis 39 says. Joseph's in prison. And by the way, I've got a friend in prison right now, and we have people who are suffering in prison. But the scripture says that God was with him and gave him favor. Even in the midst of that suffering, we can experience God's favor and we can grow spiritually in ways that would never be possible without suffering.
For resources and links mentioned in the show, visit edstetzer.com. And while you're there, check out past episodes or read the latest study and analysis from Lifeway Research. Thanks for joining us on The Exchange, and we hope you'll be back with us again next week.
Thanks for joining Ed Stetzer and his team for this week's radio edition of The Exchange. Hear this and other past broadcasts of The Exchange, read up on the latest trends from Lifeway Research, and insights and articles from Ed and his team by visiting edstetzer.com. The Exchange is presented by Lifeway Christian Resources in cooperation with Faith Radio and Northwestern Media. Thanks for listening to this highlight from The Exchange with Ed Stetzer. Your support makes this podcast possible. More information is available at myfaithradio.com.